To turn to the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is found on page 669 in your pew Bibles if you're looking for it. Again, Haggai is the third from the end. So Malachi is the last book, then Zechariah, and then moving backwards, Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This ends reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day in the preached word. Well, we have considered the first chapter of Haggai for a number of weeks, and we have seen the word of the Lord coming to the people at the right time, at the time that they needed it the most, and in order to confront and call them to repentance. We've seen that by neglecting the building of the temple, this people became self-reliant, that they promoted their self-prosperity instead of God's glory. But we've also seen the Spirit of God stirring up His church and the civil leaders of Judah to repent and to rebuild the temple. God then gives them a promise that He would be present with them, that He would forgive them, that He would fight their battles, that He would protect them. And before we move on to look at the rest of the sermons that Haggai preaches in the name of the Lord, we need to ask how to apply this passage in a practical way to our lives today. What does it mean for you and for I to build the temple of God, since we live in an age where there is no temple? We're not going, this is not a call for us to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild that institution. God has put away that institution for a better one, for the real one. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, when God brings His people out of slavery from Egypt, this is what He says to them. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Ultimately, it was not about the temple, it was about the people being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter draws on this very language, and here's what he says. That coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, you are the temple. You are the temple. And with that, then, there is work for us to do today to build and to work on the house of the Lord. We are the living temple of the living God, being built up by the living Christ, inhabited by the living Spirit. This past week, I was at a pastor's luncheon, and the theme that we were discussing was discipleship, how to make disciples, and what your quote-unquote model of discipleship is. And one of the illustrations that seemed to be thrown around quite a bit was this idea that the church is like a factory. And as a factory, if the factory is supposed to make widgets, then what happens when the church comes together and they're all happy to be together, but they're not making widgets? How long can that church last? And my thought in the midst of that presentation was, is the church like a factory? Is the church like a factory? Is that what we are? We're just made to be industrious and productive in making things. You go to the scriptures and you see the pictures, the vibrant and beautiful and living pictures that God gives for the church. The church is a maturing man. It's one that grows up from a boy to manhood. The church is a bride. The church is a garden. The church is a family. The church is a temple. The church is a nation. The church is a kingdom. Is it really a factory? And is that in some sense kind of undermining what we're really called to be and do? Well, consider the driving message, or if you will, the popular gospel that was present in Haggai's day. God's glory would have to come not through the centrality of the temple and the covenant religion of Yahweh. How can we build the temple? Everyone's telling us not to, under threat. Instead, God's glory would have to come into the world through the productivity and the prosperity of the city. This would gain the support of the nations. This would provide a venue for influence and persuasion until Israel could climb to the top again as one of the most magnificent nations in the world. That's not what the Bible teaches. And today, the American evangelical church has been persuaded by and promoting the same popular gospel. She's trying to build an earthly enterprise around politics and social work, technology and economics. She's seeking the affirmation of the world, and so she imitates the prominent and persuasive institutions of our society. But the world is not to be imitated. We are to be the kingdom of God. What are we to do? What is the church to do? How do we become this kingdom? What are we to do in this world? Are we to fight the world? Are we to flee from the world? Are we to just simply agree with the world? Are we to ascend above the world in some kind of spiritual plane? Are we to renovate the world? We may be called to do each and every one of those things given the particular context and location and providence of God that we live in as the church. And God's word has always been sufficient to speak and to direct the church in every age and in every circumstance on how to live in the world and yet not be a part of it. However, one principle transcends every condition that the church has or ever will be in. The people of God shall live by faith. The people of God shall live by faith in God to the glory of God. That's how we be the kingdom of God. We have sought to identify the faith of the church, and we have placed the faith of the church in the context of promises that we give to God. And we call those promises to God vows. And we take those vows voluntarily. We take them out of faith and conscience of our responsibility and duty. We take those vows according to the word of God. We vow unto the Lord and in His name, because we rely upon His grace and His strength and His help, which He attaches to His own name. He is the covenant-keeping God, and therefore He can give us grace to keep covenant. When we look at then our covenant of communicant membership, we see that there are seven promises or seven vows. And really, and technically, there are 10. Just letting you know. But there are seven vows, And Lord willing, we seek to want to cover those, some this week and some next week. And the point is this. This is the faith of the church. And by walking in these promises, we build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some of you like to take notes. And I've supplied for you a little note sheet here. But there's really too much for you to take notes. What I'm going to give you today and next week, Lord willing, it's going to be too much. This is recorded. You can go back and listen to it later. And I know some of you do listen by taking notes, so feel free to take notes. I'm not telling you not to, but I'm just telling you, really make sure that you're hearing what's being said today from God through His Word, even as we look at these particular vows and promises. These are promises that each of you, as members of Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church, have made unto God for the building up of His kingdom. So with that, let us go to our first point, which is our first vow. And here we see, in this first vow, the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith, which is the Word of God. God has made the world in such a way that through nature, many things about Himself are revealed. You can know about the goodness of God simply by the way that fruit grows on trees and up from the ground, and we can eat them. God supplies things for us. The rain falls on everybody so that the plants can grow, so that we can have oxygen to breathe, so that we can be refreshed and renewed. The wisdom of God is revealed. And the way that we see it in math, and we see it in engineering, and we see it in things making sense. We see even wisdom in beauty, how things are beautiful and how they put together. And we see in God's natural world the power of God. Not only through natural types of what we call natural disasters, natural types of hurricanes and tornadoes and these kinds of things, but even the sun and the moon and the stars and all things moving and aligning, the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God are revealed through nature. We know things about ourselves in nature. We are a diseased, decaying, dying people. There's something very wrong with the world. There's something ruinous about it. At the same time, we also know what it is to love and to relate to one another. And we learn something about relationship and communion in our human relationships. We are always interpreting the speech of the creation. And yet, the creation, as it reveals all of these things, is not sufficient to reveal God's will and God's work for our salvation. Creation's not enough. Nature's not enough. You can't just go out into the creation and connect with God without the Word of God helping you to interpret the nature of God. And so God has provided for us a special revelation. He has come to us in the past through visions and visitations, through miracles and manifestations, by prophets and by predictions. But now, in this last age, He has spoken to us very clearly by the revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the salvation of God. God has provided for us His written Word, so that we would be promoted. We would be gathered. We would be protected against the world, the flesh, and the devil with a written Word. And God is the one who has given to us this Word. Consider the Word of God. The Bible loves to talk about itself, rightly so, in all these wonderful figurative and metaphorical ways. In the Bible is contained the wisdom that leads to salvation. What books do you know that have wisdom that will lead you to salvation? In the Bible, we have a fountain of life. In the Bible, we have a sword of the Spirit. Children, don't you just love that picture? Here is a weapon. The Bible is a weapon. Here we have our daily bread. Can you really go day by day living without eating? Not for very long. Nor can you go spiritually very long. The Bible, though, continues in different ways, different metaphors. The Bible is a consuming fire, a revealing mirror. It is nourishing milk. It is a flashlight, and it is a streetlight lighting up the right path. It is a hammer, and it is profitable for doctrine and for confrontation, for correction and instruction in righteousness. The Bible is profitable for your discipleship. The Bible is the mouth of God. The Bible is the voice of God. These are the words of the Lord. And therefore, the church is built upon the Scriptures. The Bible is the sole authority. It is the only rule that we have for faith and life, for religion and ethics, for belief and practice. And so we promise that we believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, not the mere words of men, the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life. There are other rules, but they are all in subordination to, they're all under the authority of the Bible. I want you to think about that then, because objectively, we are the church of the Word of God. We are not a church if we don't have the Word of God. One pastor says it this way: because the Word of God is inerrant, it is therefore by necessity invincible. And because it is absolutely pure, it is absolutely powerful. And so, objectively, we are the church of the Word of God. But subjectively, that is, as we experience the Word of God, we have been overcome. We've been captivated by the voice of God. We have been persuaded and pulled near to God by the voice of God. Martin Luther says this: the Word of God is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. This is the Word of God. And it is the basis of our faith. And so, being a people of the Word is what we are called to be in order to build the kingdom of God. How will we know how to do anything in terms of our work, in terms of our lives, in terms of our building, if we don't have the instruction of God? And that moves us to our second point, the object of our faith. Our second vow is about God, who is the object of our faith. I was teaching at a youth conference recently, and I asked the students, what's the ultimate reason we read the Bible? I mean, you could probably, everyone in this room could give me a reason why I read the Bible, and you'd all be right. But what's the primary reason? What's the ultimate reason? And I was receiving good answers. You know, well, God commands us to, and the Bible leads to salvation, as you said, and we can gain wisdom from the Bible, and it's profitable in many different ways. Oh, these poor kids, I would not let them off the hook, and I just kept waiting, and we would go and read more passages of Scripture that talks about reading the Bible. We read John 5, and we would read 2 Timothy 3, and eventually we got to it. You see, the primary reason that you read the Bible is ultimately so that you can know God. It is to be an experiential reading. It is to be a life-transforming reading. But the life transformation is not merely what God does to you. It is that you have come into contact with the voice of God. Just like you're coming into contact with this voice today. But I'm not able to speak into your soul. And God is. Our vows begin with Scripture. Because we cannot know God unless we come to Him through the revelation of Himself. But now we vow, secondly, our belief. in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures. And as we come to the Word of God, we come to know the God of the Word. And what can we say about the God of the Word? What can we say about our knowledge of Him? God is too much for you. How can you bear Him? How can you conceive of Him? How can you handle Him? How can you love Him? How can you serve Him? How can you adore Him? How can you trust Him? How can you understand Him? How can you worship Him? How can you obey Him? How can you approach this God? How can you fear this God? How can you speak to this God? How can we come to know the incomprehensible God? Calvin says it this way: the majesty of God is too high to be scaled up by mortals who creep like worms on the earth. Well, here's how. This God condescends. This God comes down. This God approaches us. This God loves us. This God serves us. This God adores us. This God makes Himself comprehensible. This God is willing to take a human nature to Himself so that He can be with us. For you to know God and to secure your ability to know God by His sacrifice for your sinful selfishness, this God came to be with us. And He sends His Spirit, who grants grace to us that we can continue to know Him. In other words, as Thomas Watson puts it, God sent Christ into the world so that our humanity would appear lovely to Him and to make God appear lovely to us. And this is what the Bible is about, and this is who this God is. The prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says Yahweh, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." Or, as the Apostle Paul makes it clear, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is also the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." You want to see the glory of God? Look upon the face of Christ Jesus. He's all that you need. He is everything of the glory of God. Now, our God is triune in nature. He is a Trinity, meaning that the Scriptures reveal that there is only one God, and He is at the same time three in persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the vow that we take here to believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures, is to be taken in light of the complete witness of the Bible and the complete witness of our standards, articulation, and interpretation of the Bible. In other words, one who denies the Trinity could, in essence, try and take this vow, because all it says is that the living and true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in Scriptures. But we need then more. We need to go to what our full standards teach. And therefore, the church is a kingdom of the living God. The church is identified by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our baptism. And in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that name represents that God is equal, the persons are equal in authority and glory, not that the name is to somehow point to some kind of multiple aspects or modes of God. The church is identified by the triune God. The church is blessed in the triune God. This is what we hear when we hear the benediction every week. And the church communes with each of the persons in the Godhead. We commune in the love of our Father, who has adopted us and who has brought us near to Him, whose love sends Christ to come and get us. We commune in the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace to repent, grace to believe, grace to obey, grace to serve, grace to worship, grace to live by faith. All that comes from Christ. And we commune in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Christ has not abandoned us. He's not left us alone, though He has gone to sit in His throne in heaven. He sends the Comforter to be with each and every one of us, to inhabit us as the temple of God. And so we profess and make promise of the object of our faith. Thirdly, we promise a response by our faith. And so consider thirdly in the third vow, the response of our faith. The Bible uses many words to describe the Christian's experience and trust in Christ Jesus. And the fundamental response of the Christian is faith. Martin Luther again says that faith goes to Scripture as wise men followed the star to find Jesus, and faith finds Christ. And what does faith do when it finds Christ? Well, what do you do when you receive promises? You don't obey promises. You believe promises. And so faith believes the promise of Christ, the promise of the gospel. And yet, the Scripture will use a particular phrase, a particular language at times when it talks about our faith in this way. It says that we are to obey the gospel. In other words, it's like saying you are to obey the promise. It says it three different times in the Scripture. Why does it use this language? The concern here is that if we talk about faith in this way, that faith obeys the gospel, that somehow what we're going to be communicating is that faith is a work and not a trust and not a response. Well, the reason why the Bible loves to use this phrase, obeying the gospel, is because it wants to emphasize that faith is active, that our response is active. We receive Christ. We apprehend Christ. We rest in Christ alone for salvation. We drink Christ. We eat Christ. We take Christ. We follow Christ. You hear all this active language. Faith is active with Christ. And so even our response of faith in our third vow is a very active faith. Listen, do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service? That's just the first part. Think about all that faith is doing. Faith is repenting. It's turning from our sin and turning to Christ. It's turning from death and misery and it's turning to the Savior. Faith confesses. That is, it verbally agrees with what the truth is. And confession can be used positively, negatively. We confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also confess our sin and helplessness. Yes, I agree with the Scriptures. I am full of sin and I'm helpless. And yes, Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Lord to save me from myself. You see, that's how confession works. And confession is to be done with the mouth. We profess. It's a very interesting idea, profess. Confess means to agree with. Profess means before confession or in front of confession. And the idea here is this, that to profess means to make a public confession. So not only do we verbally confess, but we make it known. We publicly identify with Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the one that I am with. My life is in Him. Now you see the other language here. Do you really live in Christ? Faith professes, and faith dedicates. And this word dedicate is found within a series of words. Devoted, consecrated, sanctified, set apart. And the idea here is it is the language of sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And I have been purchased then. I have been purchased out of my dominion of sin. I have been purchased out of the slavery to sin, and I have been brought into a slavery of righteousness. I've been brought into a whole new service. I have been devoted. I have been dedicated. I am not my own. I have been bought with a costly price, the very blood of Christ. And so faith is active. It looks like obedience, because it pushes and moves us to obedience. And how do you know that you have heard the gospel? Well, you respond. You live by faith. And therefore, faith is central to the life of the Christian. Not because it gives you something to boast about. Huh. I believe so well. I went right down to that prayer tent. I went right down to the altar call. I've done it like 5 times now. No, faith is not something to boast about. Rather, faith is central to the life of the Christian because it helps you to keep your eyes on God, your ears listening to God, your hearts trusting in God. So the church is not merely initiated by faith, and then seeks to somehow earn God's favor and love. You know, the Galatians fell into that. They thought that somehow they began in the Spirit, they began by faith, but now they were going to have to maintain through very rigorous, kind of laborious kind of life to maintain God's favor and love. No, the church experiences an active confidence in Christ. And the church lives by faith in Christ. And therefore, by looking to Christ, we are able to promise such things as we will endeavor to forsake all sin. Really? I mean, how can you make such a promise? To endeavor to forsake all sin? Do you even know all of your sin? No. But in Christ, I can make a beginning. In Christ, I can endeavor to forsake all sin because He's faithful enough to reveal it to me and He's faithful enough to give me grace to turn away from it. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to righteousness. I can also promise in Christ that I will conform my life to His truth and example, to His teaching and example. Through faith, then, you are declared righteous in Christ's righteousness, and through faith you are made holy new creations. Well, finally, today, we want to look at this fourth vow. We've seen already the basis of our faith, the object of our faith, the response of our faith. Let us consider in our promises the submission of our faith. One pastor said this very, very helpfully to me one day. Every Christian is to have two shepherds. Every Christian is to have two shepherds. The first is probably obvious. Jesus himself is the good shepherd. He says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And so, Jesus is the good shepherd. And Jesus also has appointed under-shepherds in his church. Consider when the Apostle Paul is leaving Ephesus and he gathers all the elders together and he's giving them this spiritual pep talk, this encouragement and this exhortation. And he says to them in chapter 20, verse 28 of Acts, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now here's the issue. We are to have two shepherds. And if you forget the first shepherd, the good shepherd, well then you become a slave of men. You are led by compulsion. You are mastered over. And these men often lead for selfish gain. And so if you forget that Christ is a good shepherd, you will live for men and therefore you become slaves to men. But if you forget the second, that Christ has placed under shepherds in the church, you become a slave to yourself. You have no guidance, no accountability, and you will be limited in your growth in the virtues of Christ. Because you neglect or you forget the means that Christ has placed in his church in order to shepherd you through human agency under the authority of his word. Peter sums all of this up very well in the first six, seven verses of 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, hear what Peter has to say. The elders who are among you, I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And it is in light of this, every Christian is to have two shepherds, that we make such promises as the fourth vow, promising to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures and described in substance in the constitution of the RPCNA. Now there is great wisdom in this vow. This vow is teaching us that all are under the authority and the scrutiny of the Bible. And the Bible is very clear and helpful when it qualifies the language of submission. Submission is to be in the Lord. Submission is to be as unto the Lord. In other words, submission is not for you to sin in obeying human authority. And that's why even our own vow says here, do you promise to submit in the Lord? Meaning, as so far as it agrees with the Word of God. And the challenge to such a qualification is that if there is a disagreement, how do you know what is sin versus what is obedience? How do you know what is sin versus what is obedience? And here's our answer. We put faith and life in black and white. We put what we are to believe and what we are to do in black ink on white paper and a constitution to simply say, look, this is what we and how we interpret the Bible, and this is how we think we should live, but we're under the scrutiny of the Bible in the same way that the Apostle Paul was under the scrutiny of the Bible and actually commends the Bereans for putting his teaching under the scrutiny of the Bible. That constitution is to protect you from me and from the elders. That constitution is to protect us from false teaching and a right interpretation of the Scriptures. Now further, not only do we submit ourselves in the Lord to the teaching and government of the church, as is found articulated in our constitution, further, we promise to submit to one another and to work with one another in the church, supporting and encouraging each member. That means both baptized and communicant members of our church. Yes, you can encourage the children in our church to live in service to the Lord. The Bible promotes this idea on every page. You don't believe me? Okay. First of all, we saw it in 1 Peter, right? Peter says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and clothed with humility, etc., etc., right? Well, consider these phrases. These are pulled just from a few letters of Paul in the New Testament. It's a long list. Be at peace with each other. Greet one another. Wash one another's feet. Love one another. That's actually quoted 14 times or said 14 times. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves as more important than yourselves. Stop passing judgment on one another. Do not slander one another. Don't grumble against each other. Do not lie to each other. Confess your sins to each other. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Serve one another in love. Carry each other's burdens patiently. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Encourage each other every day. Build each other up. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Be hospitable to one another. Pray for each other. Now, that's not exhaustive, okay? That's just a quick survey of how we are called to submit ourselves and to be in life with one another. And then we see, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? You see, what's being promised in all of this is our submission of faith to Christ and to His body. We need to be shepherded through the means that the chief shepherd has appointed and provided for His church. And all of these duties imply that in order to build the church of God, we need to somehow actively and intentionally become members of local churches. We cannot remain on the outskirts. If you are to submit to the under-shepherds, then the question that's implied is, who are your under-shepherds? Who guides you? Who persuades you? Who oversees you? Who corrects you? And when did you make such a commitment? Who are the one another's with whom you are to live in community day by day? Who do you support and encourage? And who supports and encourages you? The church, friends, is not a factory. The church is a family. We are a family. And we need to live like a family. Let me bring all of this to a conclusion for us this morning. We've taken some time to consider the kingdom of Christ and our work as heavenly citizens, as we've promised in our vows, to both build the church of Christ and to be the church of faith. What is the basis of your faith? Who is the object of your faith? Have you responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does the submission of your faith look like? Is it tangible? Is it wrapped up in promises and commitments? You know, you wouldn't look at a couple and say that they look to be committed to one another if they actually haven't been married. All of the blessings and all the benefits come through the commitment. And the same is true in terms of the church. Our faith is supported then in these promises. But the strength is not in the promising. Our strength is not in the act of promising. Rather, our strength is in Jesus who supplies all grace to keep our promises. Our strength is in the Father who supplies all mercy, especially when we break these promises, to forgive us and restore us. Our strength is in the Spirit who supplies all peace in the fulfilling of these promises. And so may the Lord grant you ears to hear and hearts to believe this day, so that your faith would be strengthened and increased by seeing and hearing all that God has supplied for you, for your faith in life. And may the Lord stir up the spirits of our elders and our magistrates and every Christian, so that we too would come and build on the church of Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. Amen.